Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith, deepen our hope, strengthen our love, and come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful friends forever. Amen. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Edwin Markham. The text that I invited you to reflect on before this morning was Acts chapter 10 and 11, and we will get there. We're going to start at Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to try and just briefly overview that until we get to 10 and 11, and perhaps we can find the deep current of those chapters. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, what happened to me is going to happen to you. Remember, I was baptized in the Jordan with water by John, but at the same time I was baptized by the Holy Spirit. You remember what happened? The heavens drew open and a voice declared who I was and whose I was. Beloved, child of God. Beloved, child of God. And what happened to me then is going to happen to you. That's the promise. The promise of the Father. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to oversimplify things, but for me that simply means being washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. Baptized by the Holy Spirit is to be washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. When we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we hear a voice, and the voice tells us who we are and whose we are. It's a claiming voice. You're my child. You're my beloved. And we soaked in that, washed by that, when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Of course you will receive power. We always receive power when we know who we are and whose we are. If you know who you are, a beloved, if you know whose you are, a child of God, you have power. And power to do what? You will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Remember Samaria? And to the ends of the earth. Why? Because for Jesus there are no no-go areas. There are no limits. You will cross over the religious and worship divides in Jerusalem. You will cross over the divides where you live and work. You will cross over the divides with your enemy and any other division that you can possibly think of to the ends of the earth. When you have power, when you know who you are and whose you belong to, when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, when you're washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. Now let's slow up a little bit. Don't leave Jerusalem, he says. That's strange. I mean, Jerusalem was crawling with the security branch, looking for the likes of them. I mean, is Jesus out of touch or what? They've just killed you in Jerusalem, and now you want us to go back to the scene of the crime. But Jesus shows deep wisdom. You see, Jerusalem, for the disciples, was a place of their failure. It was a place where their fear got the better of them. And Jesus knows that unless they are washed by, soaked in God's claiming love in the place of their failure, wherever else they find the forgiveness of God, it will not matter. Because unless we find it in the deepest place of our faithlessness, where we desert and where we deny, it won't matter wherever else we find it. Go back to the scene of your crime. Go back to the scene of your crime and wait until you are washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. You need to hear who you are and whose you are in that place. So they returned to Jerusalem. And all these were constantly, they list a couple of these apostles, all men, all these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, then listen to the next sentence, together with certain women. Together. Ah, together. Can you see how the circle that shut woman out has now been drawn bigger to include them? And so they go against the entire religious tradition of segregated worship. The entire religious tradition they go against when you're washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. When you realize that you are accepted, you begin to accept others. And so the circle gets a little bigger, the first of which is gender. Acts chapter 2, the promise of the Father to come and wash and soak. Comes upon them, and we read these words. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven was there. Every nation was there. Yes, we're still talking just about Jews, but it's Jews now across all these nations. And if you go through the list of nationalities, cultures, peoples that are represented in that Acts chapter 2, you will see it's an impossible leaf, unfactual list. Some of those peoples were long since extinct. And so what the author is trying to do is to tell us when the Holy Spirit comes, we draw the circle bigger than just who is present among us, but spans through the ages. That we can begin to listen and speak to one another across the ages and perhaps have some of the hard conversations that we didn't have in our past in the present. Just like we heard yesterday around having a barbecue at a place on a battlefield, but perhaps some of the conversations there were limited. Here we have the expansion of conversation across the times and places. And Eric Law, one of your lovely theologians of this land, speaks about Pentecost forming authentic community through giving particular groups the gift of tongues and another group the gift of ears. And he reasons thus. The group in the upper room are on the wanted list. They're not moving around freely. The people outside, not the followers of Jesus, they never called him Savior or Lord. They're not on the wanted list. They are free. Also Jews, but they're free. They have more freedom of movement. They have more power. And so he draws up a power relation between those in the room and those outside the room. And he says those in are less powerful and those outside are more powerful according to the dominant culture of the time. And he says this, the powerless are given tongues to speak, but the powerful are giving ears to hear. And here's the thing with that. That authentic community is born when the powerless speak and the powerful listen. Until that time, there isn't authentic community. It's determined too much by the power differentials. And so we have the healing now of power dynamics. Yes, the circle includes all, but now it's leveling out the power dynamics. And then before the end of chapter 2, we're not just talking about gender, we're not just talking about time and place of Jews, we're not just talking about power dynamics, we're talking about economics. They knew that for authentic community to continue, they had to do something about the inequality that existed. And so they began to share and have things in common. That remains, I believe, the greatest divide to be crossed in our time. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John on their way to the temple, and Holy Spirit-filled people have eyes that recognize suffering. Spirit-filled people see suffering, suffering that they'd never seen before. And so they see the lame person by the gate called Beautiful. And we read these words, he's begging. And Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, look at us. There's a lot of looking going on. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Peter and John had to see through all the labels that had been attached to this beggar, this lame so-and-so, and begin to discern the preciousness of his humanity. But that beggar, the precious beloved child of God that he was, had to have his eyes open to the precious humanity of Peter and John, that they weren't just a walking bank teller. And so there's this recognition now of the preciousness of humanity in both, or all of them. And so we see now that the divide that separates across social stigma and illness, especially in those times, is crossed. And we find him dancing into the temple, which was a no-go area for the likes of him, but they're no-go areas for the followers of Jesus. And then Peter and John get arrested. You wouldn't think you'd get arrested for healing someone, huh? Although when you want to speak about health care for everybody, you may just. Because that's what it was. That's what it was. Just saying this person needs health care who's outside. Acts chapter 5, we discover with a little bit of relief that this early community was not perfect. Ananias and Sapphira do some, they're running two bank books. you know, one for the tax, and then, you know what I mean? They say that they have less than they have. They kind of don't declare everything, all right? And, well, they die. the door stewards on that day had a busy day, you know? I mean, kind of Ananias came in, he dropped dead, took him out, buried him, came back, Sapphira dropped dead, and took... I mean, they worked hard that day. Now, I don't quite know what happened that day, but what I do know is that when you and I go back against what the Holy Spirit is doing, which is making the circle bigger, especially across class, especially when we're talking about selfishness and greed, especially when we're dealing with money, when we revert what the Holy Spirit is trying to do, we die. Whether we still got a pulse or not doesn't make a difference. We die. And the community with us. Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen dies too. We all die. We all die. The real question is not whether we're going to die or not, but for who or what are we going to die? We're either going to die going against the Holy Spirit, making the circle smaller, keeping the elite, or we'll die by confronting those who want to deny the Holy Spirit, deny the fact that we are all washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. And so he dies. He shows us an amazing thing, that not only under the power of the Spirit can you and I live like Jesus, we can also die like Jesus. Lord, do not hold the sin against them, he says. Acts chapter 8, Philip cruises down to Samaria, and he has a wonderful time there, and Peter and John hear about it, and they want to go and check it out, and we heard about James and John the other night, and they got some bad press down in Samaria. Well, you'll be happy to know that John's kind of, you know, rehabilitated somewhat, because this is what we hear. Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of Samaria. No longer calling down fire. And then Philip took the southern road, met an Ethiopian eunuch, a eunuch who the Bible says in Deuteronomy should never be admitted to the temple of the Lord. And what does he do with the Ethiopian eunuch? He washes him, he soaks him in God's claiming love. He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. So Jesus said, wait in the place of your failure until you find the acceptance of God to accept yourself. And they do that while accepting across the lines of gender, place, time, history, power, economics, class, social stigma, illness, rulers, assassins, murders, the enemy, Samaria, an eunuch. Can you see how the circles got bigger? Holy Spirit-filled people are big people. They make room for all. Acts chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. In other words, Saul's breath was deadly. Saul's breath was deadly. When Jesus comes, he breathes peace. Saul is the absolute antithesis of Jesus. He breathes death. He asks for the expansion of oppression to make the circle smaller. And so he gets a note to go to Damascus. He's a missionary. He's a missionary of, of death. And so we need to know that in this world, there are not only people who are driven by the Holy Spirit to make the circle bigger, there are people, and often they state-sponsored people, to make the circle smaller. Anyway, en route, light from heaven, he falls. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Do you notice that Jesus does not say, why are you persecuting them? He doesn't say that. He says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes persecution personally. Touch another, you're touching Jesus. Bomb another, you're bombing Jesus. When are we going to learn this? Who are you, Lord? See, Saul knows he's bumped into a higher power, but doesn't know who it is. I'm Jesus. And once again, he says, whom you are persecuting. He really wants this guy to know what he's doing. That what we do on earth touches heaven. When blood is shed on earth, heaven drips. His eyes were open, but he can't see. We talk of this as the conversion on the road to Damascus. This is not conversion. This, is, at best, is conviction. He's rendered powerless in his mission of death. And then we read these words. He spends 3 days without sight, without eating, without drinking. Now, you can't hear the words 3 days and not think of a tomb. So we're talking here about the death of Saul. Now, if you think that was a miracle, check this out. The next thing, the Lord speaks to this guy called Ananias. He says, Ananias, he says, here I am. You see, they're on speaking terms. They understand. Here I am. Well, get up, go to Straight Street, the house of Judas. Now, we can't hear that, whether it was related to Judas or not. We can't hear the word of Judas without a little bit of trepidation. Like, hang out where Judas hanged out. There's another persecutor there. Another state-paid assassin there. And you'll find Saul. And I want you to go and touch him. And Ananias says, listen, Lord, I don't know what you've been smoking. But that's not a good idea. Have you read this guy's CV? Have you read his resume? It's impressive stuff. He stops at nothing and he's got a letter of authority to come here to destroy us. And Lord, just if you don't know, if he's going to do it in alphabetical order, I'm in big, big trouble. Go. Why? Because I've chosen him to bring my name to Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. You see, I want to employ him to make the circle bigger. So Ananias goes, which is a miracle. I mean, that is just a miracle. It's something what we've had the privilege to live through in our country, where you find people who have been on hit lists, shaking the hands of their would-have-been assassins. If you forgive a personal note, In the heart of the apartheid era, My dad and Desmond Tutu went to a place called Venda, which was a so-called independent homeland under military rule, to visit a colleague in prison there. And they were asked to leave, and the commander of the military gave the order for Dad and Tutu to be taken out into the bush and killed. And while they were being transported out there, they really got a sense that this was it. And were dropped off and told to walk away. And they just kept on walking. And years later, during the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the commanding officer who gave that order came to my father to confess that. And then Dad kind of asked, well, did you call it off? No. They disobeyed. Ananias went, and he laid hands on the one who had a letter of authority to take his life. And you see what happens? When forgiving hands touch us, our eyes are opened. Only then did Saul's eyes open. And then he got up, and Ananias baptized him. Said, I need to wash you in, soak you in God's claiming love to tell you, Saul, who you are and whose you are. And when you know who you are and whose you are, you will be filled with power to witness. And before the end of the chapter, Saul's previous handlers had put out a death warrant for him. You see, once upon a time he had the coats of the stone throwers put at his feet, but now he was a turncoat. And they themselves now wanted to kill him. And then he tried to come into the church in Jerusalem, and you can understand the church was rather suspicious of this. I mean, we hear about the Holy Spirit touching people, but really, let's get real. And it took Barnabas, to say, I've seen him, I know him, he's changed. Bold Barnabas. How many of you have called your children Barnabas? One of the most underrated characters in Scripture. The one who can introduce previous assassin with their hit. We're chapter 10 now. Chapter 10. Let's go a little slower now. We find Cornelius praying. In other words, God is involved in Cornelius the centurion's life. And that annoys me. Forget for the moment that he's a Gentile. Just forget that for a moment. He's a centurion. In other words, he's a gun toting somebody. And me, who is a gun-free dreamer, finds that difficult to stomach, that God is in prayerful conversation with a gun toting somebody. But you see, God works all sides. God works all sides. God works behind enemy lines. The circle gets bigger, and now I'm uncomfortable. And he gives Cornelius a vision, well, of connecting with Jews. Connecting with the one who he is employed to control and, if need be, oppress. And the amazing thing is, Cornelius gets it. He gets it. He doesn't debate with the Lord. He accepts it. And so it is that sometimes those outside of the church seem to find it easier to hear and end up obeying what the Lord says than those who are inside the church. And so he sends people to Peter. Now, Peter, we find praying. Peter prayed. Peter was a prayer. But like many of us, Peter's prayer life was rather distracted. He's praying, and he starts fantasizing about a Big Mac. Really? Something equally unkosher and unhealthy. Okay? He's praying, and he starts fantasizing, like many of us, when we pray. Peter has a distracted prayer life. But here's the miracle. God's greatness is shown in how God can use Peter's dismally distracted prayer life, as well as his unkosher and extremely earthly fantasies, to touch him with the truth of heaven. Peter, I want you to eat. You got to be kidding, Lord. I'm a good Jew. Kosher through and through. Eat, Peter. No. Eat, Peter. No. Peter has the gall to argue with the Lord three times. Peter's not an... Cornelius just said, yes, Lord. Peter says, no, Lord, three times. Three times. You getting it? Three times? Isn't this sounding like a little familiar? While he's praying, Cornelius, who acts on his prayer, oh, how faithful, sent his messengers through. They come knocking, and we read that when Peter wakes up from his prayer, we read that he's puzzled. Wow. Now, that's a gift. Puzzlement is a gift, because too much certainty is extremely dangerous, especially in the things of God. We might well be pleased if God answers our prayers with a little puzzlement. And we see the largeness of Peter, that he can, in the midst of his puzzlement, he doesn't wait for new certainty. In the midst of his puzzlement, he welcomes these Gentiles into his home. In other words, he goes against everything his Sunday school teachers and pastors taught him. Somehow, in his puzzlement, he realizes that people matter most, more than any religious rule or law or tradition. People matter most. And he welcomes them. And then he goes with them, still puzzled. And then he accepts the hospitality of Cornelius. We've got to start asking here, who's the missionary to who? Isn't it? And so it is that the Lord so often uses the world to convert the church that's lost its way. and not the other way around. Now, that's the end of Acts chapter 10. And then something strange happens. I don't know if you did your homework. You would have noticed that Acts chapter 10 is duplicated pretty much as close as you can get in Acts chapter 11. So I imagine the scribe having a conversation with Peter, with Luke at least. It goes like this. Why don't I just reread the previous chapter? Asked the scribe. You see, he was questioning the need to repeat almost the whole of Acts 10. Luke replies, because they need to hear it again and again, step by step, word by word. Then how come you didn't ask me to repeat some of chapter 9 where Peter raised Dorcas from the dead? Surely that bears more need for repeating, insisted the scribe. No, replied Luke. You see, raising the dead is easier than resurrecting the prejudiced who call their prejudice holiness. Especially when it comes to going against unquestioned religious practices and traditions that have existed for centuries, the overwhelming majority of people still sincerely and passionately believe, as I once did, that to refuse to allow a Gentile into one's house is the godly thing to do. After all, this is what they have been taught their whole lives. So, in effect, Luke continues, one is asking them to go against God in order to honor God. That's why we've got to repeat it. This is the painful paradox that we're dealing with. What we have come to see as sin, others refuse to let go of for fear of sinning. Luke saying, what we have come to see as sin, the exclusion of Gentiles, others refuse to let go of for fear of sinning. So the scribe rewrites it all. Acts chapter 11 is bracketed, or that section with the word heard. They heard what Peter had done. This is the early church now. And this led to criticism. You know, I wonder how Peter was going in those days, huh? I mean, he's one of the leaders, trying to build up community. And some must have just thought he's gone too far now. You know, when you start including them, you know them, we all know them, then others are not going to want to be part of this. And if we're trying to build a mega church, that's not a good strategy to include them. Because we may lose a whole lot more. But the amazing thing is that even though they criticized Peter, they gave him an opportunity to explain. And he takes them through step by step. Step by step. And he ends up by saying, don't blame me, blame the Holy Spirit. Trust me, I've tried that one, it doesn't work so well. Don't blame me, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit are 100% responsible. And they heard. And then we read these words. When they heard this, they were silenced. Silence is a good thing to hear, to be part of when you're hearing something new. And then they praise God. And on that day, Pentecost defeated prejudice. I was in John's class yesterday and we looked at little graphs. You getting it? Little graphs. I didn't understand them, but the little graphs, right, were about where great change happened. Great change happened. This is great change. Where now we move from Jews, even Jews of all nations, now for the first time we move, really, as the early church, to the breaking open for all. And had it not been for Peter's courage, you and I wouldn't be here today, unless we've got some Jewish blood flowing through our veins from way, way back. And then we end up with chapter 11. Dear old Barnabas. Barnabas goes to Antioch. Now, Antioch was one of the places where people fled to for fear of Saul, the assassin. So in my mind, coming from the context that I come from, when we had internal refugees, when people had to flee their homes because of the security branch, they went up and set up informal settlements, little shanty towns. That's where they kind of lived, right? Some people had forsaken their homes with running water, and now we're living in these kind of makeshift places. I wonder if some of the early followers of Jesus had not left their homes and now were living in makeshift places in Antioch, right? And Barnabas goes and calls Saul to say, come with me and come and experience some of the consequences of your sin. Oh, you've been forgiven. You've been washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. But just because we've been forgiven doesn't mean the consequences of our sin simply are washed away. They can live for many generations. Now come and experience the consequences of your wrongdoing. And what does Paul do? He comes and he lives there and he was a tent maker. And I bet my bottom dollar that he began to build the homes for these people. And then we read these incredible words. first time in all of Scripture. And then the people of the way, for the first time, were known as Christians. They become known to be Christians when enemies come together and rebuild community and try and address the consequences of their past. Washed by, soaked in God's claiming love. And the circle is made bigger. But I belong to a denomination where if you're of the same sex origin, if you're in a same-sex relationship, you're not allowed to be a preacher. You're not allowed to be ordained. And a friend of mine, whose name is Ecclesia. Ecclesia, E-C-C. Ecclesia, God says, I name you Ecclesia, church, because one day the church will reject you. They will reject you because you love me and love the church and you love Amanda and you want to do all three at the same time, but they won't allow you. And Ecclesia, on Ash Wednesday, 2010, received the news that she was no longer, that she was discontinued as a Methodist minister. And so I mourn, I grieve, if not with sackclothes, then ashes. And we have formed Ecclesia. To work for the day that Ecclesia's voice will be allowed to speak again. And so, whatever church meeting that I go to, from here on in, until she's included, we will mark ourselves with ash so that our bishops can see
that we grieve. We grieve. A land that has had such a journey of making the circle bigger continues to be addicted to going against the Holy Spirit to make it smaller. I imagine some conversations with Peter. Think now the context that I've just referred to. So are you saying, Peter, you will marry a Jew and a Gentile in your church? Of course. I will do so. Because before marriage is a legal entity, it's an act of discipleship. Wherever I can help people cement their love for each other with vows of compassion, mercy, justice, equality, I will do so. The deciding question for me is this: would Jesus marry them? And I'm the conviction that he would. Therefore, I must follow his example. Peter, if you go and draw attention to this Gentile-Jew relationship stuff, what of those Jews, your friends, who are already living with Gentiles? You may start a witch hunt of sorts and end up hurting the very people you're trying to support. Sadly, you may be correct. I feel this anxiety, and it's real and very important to be mindful of it. But to make it an all-determining in the way we are called to follow Jesus can't be correct. I cannot allow this to censor my preaching and living. Let's be clear what is at fault here. Oppression and prejudice are at fault, not the resistance to it. Peter, shouldn't you ask your leaders about this? Sure, speaking with them in leadership is courteous and fair, but I will not ask their permission. I will inform them. I will do so reminding them that my highest calling is to follow Jesus, not the laws of the church. If I'm right, join me. If I'm wrong, pray for me. And I encourage you to make Jesus your highest calling. And if you are convicted to oppose me, then do so in his name. And then we're going to have to both meet the challenge of how we can oppose one another in ways that honor Jesus. That's our challenge. Peter, don't you have a congregation to care for? Indeed, the best way I can truly care for my congregation is to remain faithful to the gospel. I am certainly not caring for my congregation by shielding them from the gospel and the movements of the Holy Spirit. I preach not to cause conflict, but equally I preach not in fear of conflict. To place my congregation or financial security above proclaiming what I have been convicted of by the Holy Spirit is idolatry. I remind you that though my congregation and denomination are important and deeply loved and respected by me, they remain always secondary to Jesus. My ministry did not begin when the church ordained me. It began when Jesus said yes to me. And it will not stop if the church ever said no to me. I pray for pastors and leaders in this community. Have the courage of Peter. Remember that we were once outsiders before his courage. Washed in, soaked in, God's claiming love. Let's be quiet, and if there's anything of God that has been spoken, may that and only that settle on our lives. Thank you, Jesus. We're open for some sharing.
Thank you for making this Peter and Paul Apostle Day in our church calendar very special.
I'll just run for you. 55. Part of why we want it is for the recording.
Okay.
Of course, you covered so much territory in the text, you can't hit everything. But there was one little piece I would like to ask you to comment on. The part where Ananias comes to Paul and God says, Jesus says, because I will show him how much he must suffer for me. Huh. So that you didn't include that in the first part, so I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Wow. Sure, that's big. Look, I can't, not sure what I'll say to that. Obviously, for me, there's a... any suggestion that God is a God who will deliberately make anyone suffer, I would reject. So I may not know what that means, but I would argue that I know what it doesn't mean. And that is that I wouldn't see it as a God deliberately causing suffering on anyone. Why? Because I don't see Jesus ever doing that. So if Jesus never caused suffering on any, I just translate that into God, and I can, the two are one for me. So, but I clearly see that suffering is certainly a clear byproduct of faithfulness. And it's not willed by God, certainly not willed by God. God comes and dwells with us in that suffering. So that's how I'd kind of want to work with that around there. But that's a big question. Okay, well, I'm going to take the silence as necessary. So I'll see you tomorrow. And please, on Thursday, it's the Book of Esther. There are 8 chapters to give it a go. Great.